In this lesson one of part two, in these verses, we do see that comfort. We do see that hope. When everything else looks like it's falling apart, there is comfort. There is hope. But what does, you know, it's, we know from the New Testaments that the New Testament verses we've looked at, these were written for us, weren't they? Too. Not just for Isaiah's people, but for us too. So therefore, what does this say to you today? In whatever you're dealing with, maybe it's your kids at school, maybe it's your husband's losing his job, or looking for a job, new job, maybe it's a death in your family, maybe it's a serious illness, maybe it's something joyful. What does that say to you, like Judy's birth, you know, the birth of the new baby? What does this say to you?
Do not fear.
That's right. Do not fear. Do not fear. What do we know about fear? What is fear?
From the
devil. Well, that. But what else? It is. It replaces something that is necessary. It is a lack of faith. Thank you. That's exactly right. It is something that says God can't, it's not quite adequate to this task. Now, let me tell you, that fear and flight, you know, adrenaline rush you get when you see a locomotive coming at you, or you see a burglar, oh, this is never going to happen to you guys, but you see a burglar like Robert did pull a gun on you, you get that instant chemical reaction. That can't be helped. But in the rational corners of your mind, if you've practiced previously, that's why I say it's a good thing to practice your testimony over and over in your mind, to practice saying things like, there's hope in Jesus, using Jesus' name. For years I did that in front of the mirror so I would feel comfortable talking about Jesus, because that's the name that's the stumbling block. And so if you have practiced in your heart trusting God, you've exercised your faith muscle in little things like, I can't find a parking space. Where the heck are my car keys? These are my two big deals. Oh no, another dent in my fender. You know, those little things that make you want to not trust. If you practice it in the little things, that muscle becomes strong, so that when you have them and have the issues of the big things, what do we know? You're ready. And don't worry, if you are fearful right at first, what does Jesus say? He says, you know, you can't help it if the birds light in your hair, just don't let them make a nest. I'm not sure Jesus said that. But you get the idea. You get the idea. Do what? Well, it does. It does. Yes, it does. But the idea is, when you, after it first assaults you, what does James say? James in chapter 1 says, let's look it up, because I can't remember it that well off the top of my head. I just know what it says. Consider it all, this verse 2 of James 1, consider it all joy when you encounter what? Various trials. This is the car that runs the stop sign. You didn't do anything wrong. You stopped, you headed, boom, it hit you. That's a various trial. That's something you didn't bring on, well, I guess you did if you were in the car, but you didn't bring it on. In other words, you're not doing something to precipitate an issue. It just happens. And you go, what? What is this? What are we to do? We're to remember, consider it all joy. Why? What does he say in verse 3? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what?
Perseverance
or endurance. And endurance, yes, has its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. That means the next time something like that happens, you don't get out and ream the guy out for running the stoplight or stop sign. You get out and you say, okay, Lord, I'm supposed to be Jesus to this person. Now, I'm not saying that you don't say, give me your insurance, because certainly your husbands would want you to do that, or whoever takes care of your bookkeeping. But what you know is you can know that God is using this time, this evil. Remember Genesis, what we heard Joseph's brothers? What does Joseph say after Jacob dies? You meant it all for evil, but what? God uses it for good to save many alive. What does the New Testament say in Romans? All things work together for good. Now that good is not, yee-hee party, I'm living in a rose garden. It's not that. It is good for your learning, for your development of your faith, so that ultimately through your endurance, you may be proven to be one of those repentant ones who stands. Who stands. And I don't know about you, I struggle with this all the time, but I want to be one of those. The older I get, the more you kind of want to rest on your laurels. You know, maybe not do that Bible study quite so much. I kind of know that stuff. I don't need to go back over that. I can fake it. You know, that kind of... many of you in this room know exactly... you're sitting there going... you know what I'm saying. And yet... the one thing that I desire more than anything is to finish strong, like Paul did. Like Paul did. To finish strong. Paul says, copy me to Timothy. Do it like I did it. I want to do it like he did it too, because he did it like Jesus did it. We want to finish strong. There's a wonderful song. I'm not going to sing, don't worry. There's a wonderful song out that, a number of years ago, that said, may all that come behind me find me faithful. You know, and that's not a Bible verse, but you know what? That's close enough. That sums up what we should desire. Now remember I said when we studied Numbers, and I know you're thinking, aren't we going to do Isaiah 40? But when we studied Numbers, some of you didn't study Numbers, and it's interesting, we had these friends over to watch the Super Bowl. We had them watch the Super Bowl with us, and they were talking about, they are now reading through the Bible. They saw something or read something in, I guess, a book or somewhere, that if you read two chapters of the Old Testament and one chapter of the New Testament every day, then you will get through the Bible in a year. And I wanted to say, you can go to your local bookstore. They're called the one-year Bible. But, you know, I have to stop and not be judgmental or too forceful with friends that I know they're, you know, I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure they're believers. I mean, I know they're believers, but, you know, you want to encourage. You don't want to slam them against the wall. I learned this with my husband a long time ago. I would learn something, and then he would discover it in his daily reading, and he would come to me, and he would be so excited, and I'd go, well, yeah, everybody knows that. Well, how rude is that? How discouraging is that? So we have to be careful, particularly those of us who've been doing this for a while. We are not smarter. We're just older and been doing it longer, that's all. It's not that God has made us any smarter or any more useful at all. That's why I'm always, when I see young people who have so much wisdom, I'm just amazed. Not because they're young, but because I wish I had started that early myself. Well, anyway, they were talking about reading, and she has a Kindle. She's my little Kindle buddy friend. And she had downloaded, she's Catholic and he's Baptist. That makes for interesting conversations. And she was in Mass the other day, downloading the Bible on Kindle. Because she thought, I can download it in church. This is holy. So she downloads it, you know. So now she's reading it from the Kindle, and he's reading it from the regular Bible. And he goes, but that Numbers stuff, you know, the first part of Numbers, yuck, it's all numbers. And I said, is your name in the Bible? My name's not in the Bible. Their name is in the Bible. If it's in there, it's important to God that we know it. Because what does it show? It shows the faithfulness of God to real people. And I said, once you get past about the first three chapters, 3 or 4 chapters, it really gets good. It's all narrative and history and stuff you can understand. And he agreed with me, yeah, you know. But I just thought that was funny. And it reminded me when I was doing this to remember what God taught us when we studied Numbers. Adversity, trials, which these people in Isaiah's time are going through. Remember what they've just gone through, what we just studied last week. You know, they were nearly wiped out, but God intervened in the faithfulness of God. So we begin to see adversity, as he teaches us in Numbers, is an opportunity. You know, James refers to it as consider it joy when various trials hit you, because it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to persevere, an opportunity to strengthen your faith, to grow in your faith. And that's what we're going to see a lot of, because what does that last verse, she said memorize it. I gave you much more than that to memorize. But if you look at it, what does that last verse say?
In 40,
the last verse of 40. But for those who what? Wait upon the Lord, they're going to soar. They're going to go. They're going to achieve. They're going to be found faithful. They're not going to lose heart. No matter what the political situation is, what does that say to you today? And I don't mean political necessarily.
Wait on the Lord.
You know, we have, maybe this is the beginning of birth pangs. Maybe we're in the fourth seal. Who knows? Maybe we're closer than that. But what are we to do in the midst of all of that? Wait on the Lord. There are earthquakes. There are fires. There are mudslides. Heavenly days, they're burying the mid-Atlantic coast in snow. Another 30 inches is projected. It's stuff that we call what? Acts of God. Acts of nature, if you don't believe in God. Acts of nature. But what is that basically saying? Something over which we have absolutely no control. And believe me, I'm sure somewhere there are scientists trying to figure out some way to eventually regulate the weather patterns of this planet. I don't know that they're ever going to accomplish it, but I bet you they're there. Because what do we know? Man can't stand to not be in control. There can't be anything bigger than he is. We have global warming, according to whoever those people are, because man caused it. Therefore, what is that telling you? Man can fix it. It's wanting to be in control. And this comfort is not for people who are in control. This hope is not for people who are in charge, unless they're waiting upon the Lord to work, like Hezekiah did. Well, so what of these two chapters spoke perhaps to anybody in this room personally? When you know, when she had you read through them to get them, how they fit together, what jumped out at, well, you know what jumps out at me, but what jumps out at you? What does he constantly say?
Oh, Christ, he's not. He's going to be okay. Desire for repentance.
God said, God proves over and over, doesn't he, his sovereignty. He says, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this. What are you? You know, why are you worrying? He also says, fear not, fear not, fear not. He also says, just turn to me, turn to me. I'm here. I haven't forgotten you. And it is such comfort for us if you understand that in your own heart. Now, the last question of the day I'm going to ask you at the end of the lesson, so I'll give it to you now so you can start writing and figure it out, is, do you know such a God personally? Do you know a God that surpasses all comfort, all care, all majesty, all glory, whose throne is above all things, who's the beginning and the end? Is he your God? Do you know this God to such a degree that your faith cannot be shaken? That's what Isaiah's call here in chapters 40 and 41 is. Comfort ye, O my people. In other words, he's not saying don't worry, be happy, but he's saying knock off the fear thing. I'm here. I'm here. It's just like a little child who gets lost in a crowd only to see that the mother has had the eye on the child the whole time. And you run to him, and the mother goes, I didn't go anywhere. You're the one that's kind of wandered off. I've kept my eye on you the whole time. You are never in danger. God loves us that much. Well, let's look. You had some kind, didn't you have a timeline or something in the front of your... No, you didn't. Wait a minute. Where is that timeline? Where is it? Is it in the... Yeah, see, in the... Don't you love it? I gave you answers. Now she's going to give you answers to chapter things. Did you notice that on the at-a-glance chart? At the at-a-glance chart at the end, she gives you her answers too. Boy, I'm glad I got mine in first. Okay, let's see here. The timeline is that thing that falls out. It's this thing that falls out. Yeah, it doesn't have a page number, does it? Okay, you might want to get that out while we're going through this to kind of help you follow. That's the very last of the, at the very end, up next to the map, at the end of the appendix. Page 188. Okay. And you might want to get out your observation worksheets on chapter 1 or your Bible if you have now feel comfortable enough. I promised I wouldn't go back through all that stuff because you obviously never memorized it because every time I ask you, you go. And I don't know if that is, you know it, you just don't like to speak in public in front of people, or you really never did learn it the first time, even though we've done it 14 times. Okay. But in chapter 1, what did we see there? What was God's message? What is God's message throughout the whole book of Isaiah? What's it regarding? Judah and Jerusalem, no matter who he's talking about, no matter what enemy he's talking about, it is an enemy in as much as it relates back to Judah and Jerusalem. And it's during the reign of what kings? Uzziah. Wait, there's one after Uzziah. Now, Jotham is only mentioned in verse 1, and we do not have any record of his death in here. But we know from history that he reigned most of the time Uzziah, of the last part of Uzziah's reign, and so I'm assuming he died sometime between chapter 6 and chapter 7 when we see King Ahaz working there. Okay? So we know that it is Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, okay, who is Judah? It is the southern kingdom of Israel after Israel divided. Israel was the northern kingdom now. Judah was the southern kingdom. Where is Jerusalem then? Why Judah and Jerusalem? It's in Judah. That's right. Jerusalem is the headquarters of everything that pertains to Judah. It is not just the governmental headquarters, but it is the place where the temple is, and it's the place where God's worship is supposed to be located. Well, from chapter 1, what did we see Israel's... Isaiah's message, rather, to Israel, or to Judah, was about?
He had had enough.
Their sin, their rebellion against, he calls himself the Holy One of Israel. He had had it with them. Both kingdoms. Because you have to understand, when God views Judah, or when he views Israel in the north, he only sees one unit. Because there's a remnant there. Remember, that remnant had all come south. Really, part of Judah was part of northern Israel that had left after the idol worship. So, the message there in chapter 1 is about their sin and their rebellion against the Holy One of Israel. What exactly had they done? He says it very plainly there. They despised him. Now, I can see getting mad at God as a believer. I mean, you know, when things are just horrible and you think, well, where are you? You know, as I call my husband, when are you coming home? You know, like that. But I would never in my heart of hearts, that's a dangerous thing, to despise the Holy One of Israel. But they had abandoned him, so he wasn't holy to them anymore. And thus they had despised the old way of worship, the old gods. And what is going to be the result of that, according to chapter 1? Wrath, desolation. Desolation is coming because of them. Now, God had had enough of their worthless religion, and he's telling them now through Isaiah, you are going to face sure, those of you who are not repentant, you are going to face sure judgment. What does he call them, though? The other side of this wrath and judgment and anger, he keeps calling them back to himself. What does he say there? Come, let us reason together. Wash yourselves and be clean. Give up evil. Learn to do good. Look there at verses in chapter 1, verse 16. What does he say? Yeah, he just says, basically, it's available. Cleansing is available. You are not so far gone that you cannot be clean. When I think about that, I always think about when President Bush was governor of the state of Texas, and Carla Faye Baker, a hideous, horrible murderer who came to know the Lord Jesus. And who spent the last of her days, though she was finally executed, she spent the last of her days being washed, being clean, doing good, fleeing evil, you know, doing what God would require. So he says there, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Now, what does that say? Repent. But it says, it's more than just walking away. He's saying, you better stay away from that, and I don't want to hear or see another bit of it. Have you ever said that to your kids? Yeah. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Well, that's interesting. You can learn to be good. You know, you can practice, and the more you practice, the better you get at it. We can learn to be righteous, to be good. Here's what you do. You seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And then he says, this was our verse back then, come, let us reason together. Do you realize what God is saying there? If you really believe that he's the sovereign God of chapter 40 that you made those lists for, or you should have, what it says about God, he is saying, let's have a summit. Let's get together. Let's talk about it. You air yours, I'll air mine, and we will make this right. Though your sins be as scarlet, in other words, as black as pitch, although scarlet's red, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. But only if you consent and obey. There's the sense of, at the end, after you've vented, after you've let it all out, what's really bothering you, and we get down to the root of what your sin really is, when you can only look at yourself in the face, then we'll get it together. Then I'll wash you, I will clean you, and we can be once again reunited in fellowship. These verses then speak of restoration for those who are repentant. Now, in chapters 1 through 39, whose reigns did it cover? Who was king during those chapters?
All
four of them. And who was king in chapter 39?
Hezekiah.
And what was the foreign power that is going to come back and take away his descendants? Babylon, the very last thing. And we talked about, there's a reason why I think they put that, because it's gonna roll into some of this prophecy we're moving into. So what did Isaiah, after Babylon came and Isaiah showed everything off, Hezekiah, what did Isaiah tell Hezekiah would happen?
All that stuff's going to end up in Babylon.
Yeah, and his descendants. And do you remember how he responded? He was like, oh, well, good, it won't happen in my lifetime. That's like, I know that the world is coming to an end 2 days after I die, and I go, oh, well, at least it won't happen to me. But what about all the people you love? You know, that's how come we know that is not after, I mean, that is not after what we saw happen with Assyria. That those two chapters technically really do fit prior to what we saw when Assyria comes against them and God saves them. Well, so the first half of the book, you what?
I'm sorry, you said it really, I missed that lesson and I'm sorry. Because.
Well, listen to it on tape, you'll catch it.
Mystery.
Yeah. So, the first half of the book, chapters 1, it's technically not the first half. The first half would be 1 through 33, but then we have that kind of interlude kind of thing in there, so we lump that into that end. So, it's about judgment for Jerusalem. We see it enacted. We see salvation, and it's all because of their turning away from the Lord and rebellion against His commands. So, yeah.
Israel mentioned so much more now that we're in 40, and I'm wondering if he's speaking now.
Well, what is he speaking about?
Future time.
How does God see Judah as Israel? By the time we get to the New Testament, the Jews, the Judeans, the ones as the Romans called them, they're all considered Israel because nobody knows about the rest of that group. You know, and does that mean that God doesn't know? But they've been scattered everywhere. And we know what's going to happen in the future is what? He's going to gather them together and bring them back. So he sees them as a finished product, Israel, when he mentions it that way. Well, when you get out your observation worksheet on chapter 40 or your Bible or whatever you would have started marking. Now, I'm going to tell you, I did not make bookmarks. It's time for you all to grow up and make your own bookmark. I've shown you how to do it by giving you one that you can mark. She gives you the words as you go through. So just get something, write very tiny, and do the marking, and you'll be fine. Get a piece of cardstock, fold it, bifold it, however you want to fold it, and start making your own bookmark. This is, you know, I hate to say this, what I had to do my whole life before I realized, she printed one on the back. Did you see that? There's a start right here. And then now, in the olden days, you know, when we all walked through 3 feet of snow barefoot to school, remember those days? I'm sure your grandmother probably told you about those days if you didn't know about them. One thing we know, in the old way of doing this, she used to not give you anything. You had to find the words yourself. Now, because there's so many words, she's helping you get the emphasis. And they're using this more and more for Sunday school classes, and so they have to kind of help. Okay, so she gives you lots and lots of help. So, looking overall at chapter 40, what is it about? Yeah. Good news. Good news. This is good news of comfort for them. The Lord is coming with His reward, and He's going to once again shepherd His flock. All you have to do is wait. And as you wait, you get stronger and stronger. So let's divide it up. Let's look at verses 1 through 11 here. How does chapter 40 begin? Yeah, what word is important there? Comfort. Comfort, oh comfort, my people, says your God. What? What does verse 2 say? How do you comfort someone? What has God been speaking to them? Judgment, 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 judgment. So now he's saying to Isaiah, let's knock the judgment off. We're going to speak kindly to them now. It says, and call out to her. Why? Because her warfare, this is a very interesting one verse. Because her warfare has ended, And now, since her hard service, her warfare has ended, what do we know? That her iniquity, or the penalty of the iniquity, has been taken care of or accomplished. That she, this hard time, this penalty for iniquity, this warfare, was brought about by whom? No. By God. That she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, in other words, it's saying, okay, her warfare with me is now over. Now she needs to understand, this is all future. And he's saying, they need words of comfort. Comfort here. That what is coming will be the finish of, because remember, God sees the end from the beginning. He's looking to when her warfare is finished. The warfare that was brought on her by the Lord, that she might be penalized double for her sins. Hello? Why? What is one of the teachings or the understanding in the New Testament about strong believers? To whom much is given, much is required. Was Israel given much? You bet. They had the living God in their midst. But they refused. Now, if they refuse, what does that say about the Gentile world around them? If they who have seen the living God in action through the desert experiences, through the miracle of the Assyrian army dying, 185,000 of them right on their doorstep, nobody struck it was the angel of death. Nobody struck a blow to anybody. What does that tell you about the people outside of Israel or Judah? They don't stand a chance. If Israel doesn't get it and become, as I've always said, Israel was to become the visual aid, God's visual aid for the world of how to come to a holy God. The priests were to be the visual aid. The priests in the tabernacle system were to be the visual aid to the people of Israel of how to approach a holy God. Because what did we see in Numbers 10? Before the people, I will be treated as holy. And that was after he zapped two people who didn't do it. So we see that God's plan is they are going to get it right and be the ultimate witnesses to the world at the end. Now, what does that say about us today? Well, remember, when they speak about Israel in the Old Testament, we are now part of Israel. We haven't replaced Israel, but we are the grafted in branches. Read chapter 11 of Romans. I'm sorry, I know we didn't do that part, but we will go back and do it. It's just, I was so tired of Romans. I shouldn't say that. But, do what?
Yeah.
Paul's going to get me. Okay. But the truth is, we are part of Israel that gets its roots, its beginning from Abraham. We are now part of that covenant promise that God made to Abraham, that through you, the whole world will be what? Blessed. Jesus. And Jesus came to die, not just for the Jews. They were just to be the visual aid preparing the world and showing them what God was about. Christ came through them. But never forget, there's a double portion for refusing of punishment for their sins. And now all of that is over with, he says. All of that has been removed.
Does warfare refer to everything that they had dealt with since the day they were created?
Well, what do you think?
Yeah.
I think so. Has their warfare ended as of today?
No. So this is everything.
Has warfare, even against believers, spiritual warfare ended as of today? So if you take it on a spiritual plane and look at it spiritually, no, it has not ended. But if you look at it physically, national, ethnic Israel, my goodness, what are they still fighting over? Jerusalem.
Yeah.
the land, but Jerusalem. They still are fighting over the same city. So God, according to Paul in chapter 11 of Romans, is not through with Israel yet. He's still got plans for them. Now, those of us who've studied Revelation, we know who the ones in the end that are going to do a lot of witnessing are going to be. They're called the 144,000. And they're from the 12 tribes that are existing at the time of the end, at the time of the tribulation. And they are, that's a whole other study. But we can look today and see that the warfare has not ended. So what does this tell you about this statement in reference to time? Yeah, there is still going to be warfare from this time in Isaiah 40 until the end, the day of the Lord. Yeah.
Has it had an application to the situation with Hezekiah and the Assyrians where they woke up that morning and all of them were dead and they left? Praise the Lord, the warfare has ended.
Well, and that could be, yes. But the one thing we do know is it says God is through giving them the double portion of penalty, basically, for their iniquity. We know God's not through because they're told the Babylonians are coming. You know, but as a temporary comfort, yeah. But we don't know exactly when this would have been given. Most likely it would have been given fairly shortly after that particular time. But it does not speak to their current situation. This definitely speaks to a time yet to come, to our future. Okay? What does this first voice there say in verses 3 through 5? This is something new for me.
Get ready because you're going to see my
glory. Yeah, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now, we've seen this highway for God business, haven't we? The highway to holiness, we saw it back in the first section. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert's highway for our God. Now, what does he go on to say? What does verse 4 say?
It looks like they're making the earth just become an even flat.
With one mountain.
Yeah.
Jerusalem. Mount Zion, God's holy mountain. Now, this, I've had people question me on this, and I always refer them back to here, and I refer them to Revelation. There is a time prophesied when all the mountains and the islands flee. And the earth itself is made flat. It's called a plain. The plain before the holy city. And the holy city stays right where it is. And there's an understanding that whatever causes this, scientifically or physically, whether it's a comet, whether it's a nuclear bomb, whether it's God himself going boom like that, what we know is the earth is going to be split. It's going to be rocked off its axis. Everything is going to be changed. With the pouring out of those bowls, there is going to be scorching by the sun because all the water has turned to blood. So there won't be water. Now, we saw yesterday, a guy who'd been in Haiti has been discovered alive. He'd been missing for 20 or 21 days. They said that he had to have had access to some water. He was not crushed, but he was knocked over and he was kind of buried. But there was no crushing, so his chances of survival were greater. But he had sores all over that had begun to fester and all that stuff. But he was discovered, but the doctor said he had to have had some kind of liquid, some kind of water, or he would not have survived for 21 days. And I'm going, okay, I'm seeing the shortening. I'm seeing, things have to be shortened at the end. Because it says in the bowls, read chapter 16, that one of the things that's going to happen are malignant sores. And I think whatever they use to make, my personal take on this, whatever they use, be it tattoo, be it whatever, be it implantation of some sort of chip like my dogs have, that's the mark of the beast, I think it's going to cause cancer. I think it's going to cause these sores, which is sort of like God going, ha ha, thought that worked, didn't you? Didn't work. And so they get these malignant sores. They're in great pain. It says they gnaw their tongues because of the pain. There is darkness. Instead of highlighting, the kingdom of the beast is darkened. You know, it's light everywhere else, but it's like God saying, this is your problem right here. And men curse God, blaspheme God because of the severity of that. And then, if that isn't bad enough, all the rivers turn to blood. No water. All the fish. Think about that. This is worse than just what happened in Egypt. This would be worldwide. Worldwide. Springs of water are no more. Everything is dried up. The River Euphrates and the Tigris River, those rivers are massive. If you've ever seen them on, I've never been there, but I've seen them on TV. They're deep and they're massive. They're going to dry up to prepare for this group from the east that's going to march across them. All of these things are geared. Then there's going to be earthquakes and all of this horrible stuff happening, and it's going to be geared to get people to turn back to Him. Now, what we see is here, and at the end it says there's going to be a terrible earthquake, 100-pound hailstones, lightning, thunder, and every mountain and island is gone. Okay? It's gone. So, it says, let every valley be lifted up, let every mountain be made low, and let the rough ground become what? A plain. And what we see is in Revelation chapter 22, they come up to the plain surrounding the holy city in the end. And a rugged terrain made into a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will what? Be revealed. And who's going to see it? Does that mean if you're a wicked person, you're going to see what's going on? What does it say? All flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, did you put Jesus there? What's he talking about? Second coming. What did you learn about that word glory? Now, those of you who are new to precepts, this gives me an opportunity to explain something to you. Those of you who are new to precepts, you can look at the front page, the second page of your material. It'll be suggested commentaries or recommended commentaries. I'm so stupid. I put suggested memory verses because I couldn't remember how to spell recommended. Is it two C's or one?
One C.
One C, two N's. Well, I typed that in and then I looked at it. And rather than getting up and double checking it, I did it on Excel. I'm one of these people. I love Excel. And I found all kinds of things that have nothing to do with numbers that I use it for. Anyway, the recommended, it'll tell you in there, it gives you a listing. Now, before you get terribly excited and run out and spend bukus of money on these books, highly recommended if you're going to be, if you're a book person. Most of you younger people, and many of us old gals, are not so much anymore book people as we are computer people. Okay? Of course, now I have my Kindle. So now I'm back to being a book person. But it recommends how to study your Bible. And I have copies of this. They're $10 for anybody who... I think they're 10. That's what I think we charge for them. That's what I've always charged for them. And if you find they're cheaper, let me know. Made out to PPC. PC... PCPC. What am I saying? PPC. I don't know what that is.
PC Square.
Oh, that's it. Yeah. Okay. If you're interested, now, you people have been doing this for a while. Don't waste your money. I gave you those sheets. Remember? Those sheets that I gave you is this book. The sheets are this book as Cliff Notes, basically. But this is a good book, and this is, it's in, 600,000 copies have been sold. It's in its umpty-umpts printing, I think. I don't remember, I read on here somewhere how many times it's been reprinted. When I first got it, it was a great big book. It looked like The Notebook, and it was literally mimeograph-typed pages. So, but the thing hadn't changed. It's just slicker looking. So So if anybody wants one, I would love to sell them to you. I remember to bring them. I always keep forgetting and they're at home. That's good. Now, it's also, that's one of the things listed there, how to study your Bible. All right, then it says Hebrew word study tools. And everybody's eyes go click. Except for Judy who's studying and Carol who are studying Hebrew. These are some following books. If you want to add to your library, these are very helpful. One is the theological word. I didn't want to bring them because that's how I got tendonitis in my arm, was carrying around all this stuff and my grandchildren. Theological word book of the Old Testament. This is that, I think she's recommended this one before. You can get a lot from Vines. Vines has been around forever. That it's the next one. Vines, Complete Expository of the Old and the New Testament. And then Lawrence's book, which is really my favorite, Expository Dictionary of Bible Words. Now, the Lawrence book. It's easier to read. Now, the logo software is fabulous. Somebody gave it to me for Christmas eons ago, back before it was good, before it was all in one, and you had to download all these different, and I was like, ugh. And so I gave it up, gave it to my son who was in seminary, because it was originally geared for seminary students. But it's much easier to work for people. But to save you money and time, you can always go to Crosswalk, is it at crosswalk.com? And, you know, if you're computer savvy, if you're not, I'm not going to try to teach you. But if you're computer savvy, you can get through that and you can find a dictionary of Hebrew words. You can find Greek words. You can find every version of Scripture on there to look it up. If you have a Strong's Concordance, that's all, especially if you've got one with the NASB, that's always a good tool to have. So all of these are where, you know, we're not scholars, but we know where to look. That's the difference. That's the difference. We know where to go to find the answer. You know, when someone says something about what does God say, and you can say, I don't know, but I know where to find the answer. And you can go look it up with a concordance and find whatever it is you're trying to locate. So those are good tools to have, I believe. And Judy was the one, she is Miss Computer Person. She was the one who alerted me to Crosswalk. I'm still a book person, because I can usually, I'm not that good on Crosswalk, so I can find it faster, and I have a lot of books in my arsenal that I already paid for. Yeah.
Bible.org also.
Ooh, good one. How do you get to it?
Bible.org. And you can look up any individual passage, and it will take the words and show you what the
original
are and what they mean.
Is it crosswalk.org or .com? It's .com, isn't it? Yeah. What? Well, when you come to class and you have some weird answer, I will ask you, where the heck did you get that?
Well, and I'm sure that's probably great.
No, I'm with you. I'm one of these people that I go, did you look on Snoops.com before you sent me this email? Because so many of the time, it is... it's right, but switch just a little, just enough. And these Snoops people do a pretty good job of debunking both sides. So, okay, so let's get back to what did you learn when you studied the Word? Now, you're not leaving, Carol. What did you learn? You're the one who knows Greek. I mean, Hebrew. What did you find when you looked up the word glory?
I read from that encyclopedia of Bible words, and I loved it.
Okay, read it to us.
It said, it implies more than a disclosure by God of who He is. It implies an invasion of the material universe, an expression of God's active presence among His people. That got me so excited.
Well, I'm glad. That's
an
sweet.
An invasion. Like, you can't resist me. I am here.
Yeah.
And it's going to be just... so different.
Yeah.
I like that word.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know. And then it goes on to me. anymore, but I just like the thought of him.
Well, if you look at what it says here, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Hello, that's an invasion. His second coming is technically a space invasion, if you want to use my modern terms, isn't it? Anybody else find another definition?
My mind, it says distinction, rank.
Okay, like they're, okay, like where they stand. Okay, that's good. What were you going to say, Diane?
How many terms does that say? In the Lord's saying that there was glory as a noun and glory as a verb. And glory as a noun is honor, splendor, as in showing your glory, and or telling his glory.
Mm-hmm.
And on a verb, it means exalt.
Mm-hmm. That's just this, oh, I just want to rub around in it, you know, kind of attitude. Yeah, exactly. Okay, anybody else? Yeah. Still haven't gotten the one I'm looking for.
I don't know about that, but it also said it came to the original, that is the origin of that word, kabal,
mm-hmm.
Was a word that meant heavy or weighty.
That's it. It is quantity. It is supreme quantity. The heaviness or the weightiness of something. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. When this is why man cannot see God now. Okay? We cannot see the Shekinah glory. You know, Moses got to see a portion. Elijah got to see a portion. We saw the complete Godhead physically in Jesus Christ. He embodied the complete Godhead. Okay? But it was a glory. He laid aside his glory, Philippians tells us, in order to do this. Why? Because real Shekinah glory is so heavy, so invasive, so unbelievable that you cannot stand. You cannot breathe. You cannot. You're gone. You're just consumed by it because it is so heavy. And you know the sad thing is? We had this glory originally. In the Garden of Eden. They spoke with God. They were in His presence. The glory didn't bother them. What ruined that? Sin. Sin has so marred that part of our being, our flesh, that can tolerate being in the full heaviness of God, that we can't stand it. So it has to be fixed. And the fix is what? The blood of Jesus. Yeah, He's the fix. So that when He comes again in His full glory. Now, if you want to know what that looks like, read chapter 1 of Revelation. That's not that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, standing by the lake. It's not Him at all. I mean, His hair's all out, His eyes are glowing. It's everything you think an alien would look like. Scary stuff. So scary that John can hardly stand it. You know, really. And he keeps falling over. Even seeing angels who reflect from being in the presence of the Shekinah glory, of being in God's presence, they so reflect it that when John or Daniel sees an angel, down on the floor he goes, can't stand it, it's too heavy for them to tolerate. And we know that Moses, when he was up on the mountain, remember? And he was just in the area of God's presence while God was giving him the Ten Commandments. What happened to him when he got downtown? I mean, got down the mountain. He had to cover his face because the people said, "You are scary. You are scary strange. You shine. You look like you're glowing from radiation or something." And so he covered his face, and as the glory diminished, as the shine, the reflection diminished, he kept his face covered, lest those people think God had left them. So what we see basically is a weightiness, a heaviness. And there's another kind of explanation. You know, in Scripture it talks about the wife is to be the glory of the husband. Boy, this is one that every day I deal with because I look nice, don't I? I have on makeup. Makeup is the wonder stuff of the planet. You know, particularly as you get older, no more blotchiness, no more red, no more, you know, you get young looking, all of that. The eyes look sparkly, and you know, and then there's other ways of doing that too. But what we know is women are to be the glory of the husband. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, me all made up is a twice a week thing, basically. Anybody who sees me during the week go, who are you? You know, is that you? Because basically I hate wearing makeup. But I also know that if I don't wear makeup or don't get dressed and I go around in my sweats, you know, looking baggy and saggy, that what kind of representation of my husband am I giving? You know, when your children leave the house, we say to them, remember who you represent, don't we? But do you ever say that to yourself? Am I giving a representation that my husband is a good provider, that I care so much for him, that I want to look good for him? My daughter is the funniest person on the planet. She doesn't make a bed. Well, I guess she does now. She'll kill me if she knows I'm saying this. She doesn't even get dressed and put makeup on until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Man, you ought to see her. She can move like somebody's lit a fire under her. When she knows he's coming home, she's in that shower, she has on makeup, she's dressed, the house is picked up, the bed's made, looks like she's been doing it, because all she does all day is keep these kids, which there's hardly, you know, if you have little kids around, you hardly clean. I mean, you hardly keep picking up after them. You'll be doing it all day long. And because she wants to put forth a good face. Now, I'm not saying that your husband doesn't love you if you don't have on makeup. I don't mean that. I'm talking about what you represent about your family, your husband, to the world. What do we represent about our God to the world? And it literally, the word glory in the verb can literally mean to give a good account of, or to give a good reputation of, because of the way you act. Do you get what I'm saying there? And so we need to understand that, yes, we're going to see the glory of God and we're going to just not be able to stand it in the end unless we are those whose spirit has been longing, waiting eagerly for God to return in Jesus. But in the meantime, we're to be giving a good image of God to the world. Where to, Yeah, where to have that unveiled, and I don't mean wash the makeup off. I mean, where to have that unveiled like Moses shining. People need to say when they see you, what's the deal with you? You know, I've had people say to me, and these are people that, and I'm not bragging my, tooting my own horn because you all have been through the struggles with me where my daughter's concerned. But I've had people say to me, you are such an example of faithfulness. And I'm going, huh? What day were we talking? Because people who know me really well know the struggle when her illness came back and she nearly died. And I kept reading scripture. I kept looking for hope. I kept coming to verses and every single one of them said, those who wait on the Lord. Every scripture anybody gave me had something about wait. Finally, I went, okay, I get it. And we have waited and we have waited. And she's not cured yet. She's close, maybe, this time. She's in remission. But we are waiting. We are still waiting. And it's a struggle. When you go through things and people go, just don't know how you do it. You know what? You're giving a good account of the God you worship. When you're at the grocery store, and I highly recommend looking at the name of the person that's serving you, particularly if they don't look happy. Not so you're going to turn them in or anything, but I've said to them, they know when they can tell when I'm coming, because I'll go, you don't look like you're having a very good day. Is there anything I can pray for you for? Be careful what you ask, because they will give you a litany of things. But don't neglect to pray. You're giving a good account of the God you serve. He can be trusted with whatever ails us. Okay? Well, glory. So John 1:14 told us what about Jesus? Yeah, and the Word became flesh, and the Word was God. Remember, he established that in verse 1 or 2. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So we know that Jesus was the glory of the Father. Well, what do all four of the Gospels here that tie back into what has been mentioned in these verses? We haven't gotten very far, have we? Verses 3 through 5. What do we see that these verses have in common with stuff that's in the Gospels? Yeah. Who was the one who cleared the way for the coming of the Lord?
John the Baptist.
And what did that voice say? What was that voice telling us?
Repent.
And what it says, this voice in verse 6 says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? And what is he told here? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are
grass.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The word of God stands forever.
Our lives are temporary?
Yeah. Repent, because it's temporary. The end is coming. And I bet you, and it's not recorded in Scripture, but I would bet you that some of the sermons before we meet him baptizing Jesus that he preached directly out of this book. I just can't imagine that it would be so clear here and for him not. Because what we see here then is the message is saying the Word of God stands forever. Repent, because the way of man, the Word of man, the existence of man does not stand forever. Repent, because the end is near. God's promises that, therefore, we're told, are more endurable than people. They last forever. What is the message there in 9 through 11?
Can I think about just verse 8?
Yes.
Because I've written this down 19 years ago when my daughter was dedicated at First Baptist. I had done a critical time in my life. And he put this was his verse. And if you listen to KCBI, they'll play little clips.
And you always hear that.
I always hear that verse. And so it's just a really special verse. And I thought it must have been something very special to him.
The Word of God. He was one of my father's very close friends, and he married us. We used to belong to First Baptist, and the Word of God was so important to him, the Word of God, to read the Word. He was such an inductive teacher. I think that's where I got my desire for it. If you listen to his sermons, yeah, do what?
You can feel it in the presence that he spent time in the Word. Just like you said, like people mm-hmm. You could feel that God's presence
mm-hmm.
that he knew the word of God.
Yeah, and he was a man's man. I mean, he went to the barbershop with the rest of them, went to the gym with the rest of them. He was not, you know, somebody that was just a closeted over here in this spiritual thing. I mean, he had a great... That's how we ended up at First Baptist. He went to the same barbershop as my daddy. Yeah. And he finally... I laughed. I told him later. I said, you finally talked him into being a Baptist. Okay. But what do we see there in 9 through 11? What's the message there?
Here's your God. Help the Lord God will come.
Okay. Get yourself up to what?
Mountain.
Yeah, because Jerusalem is the mountain that's going to be left. It is the bearer of the good news to the cities of Judah. And the good news is what you said. Don't fear. Here is your God. I almost had, and I can't remember, I think I may have added this as one you may want to memorize. Behold, the Lord is coming with might, with his arm ruling for him, his arm being, you know, the rod of iron that's spoken of there. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. I put Jesus there. I put chapter 19 of Revelation. That's what he is when he comes. But then you see, well, first of all, you see the Lord's going to come with might to rule. But then you see, what do you see in verse 11? Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will get... Now, this is more comfort to me than coming and ruling with a rod of iron. I like the loving thing. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. The helpless, the downtrodden, he's going to take care of them. So there's this sense of coming with might to rule and shepherding his flock, his people. His reward and his recompense is with him when he comes. Does Jesus' first coming then fulfill all of these prophecies down through verse 11?
No.
What did you find? And this is a new take on this for me. What did you see in Malachi?
A messenger will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Well, same thing.
Who is it going to be? Elijah will come before the day of the Lord and restore the hearts of the fathers and the children of Israel. Now, Jesus referred to John as a type of Elijah. So the first coming Elijah was John. But evidently, there's going to be another coming of Elijah, a messenger, who will come and clear the way before the Lord's second coming. Anybody want to guess? Uh-huh. It's one of the two witnesses. I would guarantee it. Because he never died. And Hebrews tells us it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And Elijah was translated. So those witnesses are going to die physically. So there's a sense he's going to come back, accomplish his purpose, and die. Because we only suffer, we don't ever suffer the second death. We only get the one death. All right, if that's confusing, I'm sorry. What did you see when you looked in Revelation 22:12? Yeah, when Jesus comes the second time, his reward is with him. So we're all saying the same thing here. It's during this time that's described here in verse 4, where the valleys are lifted up, the mountains are made smooth, made low, and everything is leveled, basically. Now, in verses 12 through 31, we're going to start those. See, I'm missing my clock. We're going to start those. We'll do 5 minutes and then we'll break. What is the emphasis of these verses, starting with verse 12?
The sovereignty of God.
Boy, if you didn't get the sovereignty of God, he's covered it all. What do we learn about God? Get this. He's measured the waters, that is the waters of the whole world, in the palm of his hand. That's how great and big he is. He has marked off the heavens with a span. Who knows what a span is? A span was like from here to here, I believe. Cubit was from here to here, and a span was here. So he's measured the whole world with the span of his hand. He's calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in what? In a balance, the hills in a pair of scales, his scales. No one is his director or counselor. He doesn't get his understanding from anyone or consult with anyone because no one had to teach him justice. No one had to give him knowledge. And how does he regard the nations? Whoa, that really did me in. Look at verse 17. All of the nations... Well, verse 15. Behold, all of the nations are like a drop from a bucket and a speck of dust on some scales that he could go and dust off. He can lift up the islands. Lebanon, the idea here, the most wooded place they knew of was Lebanon in that day. Lebanon doesn't even hold enough to burn for his fire. And there's never going to be enough beasts for his burnt offerings. So all the nations, he says in verse 17, are as nothing before him, less than nothing and meaningless. I said this to the television today when they were talking about Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Is that how you pronounce it? That he's got 20%. They're obviously weaponizing uranium. They're enriching it. And, they were worried, what does this mean? Could this mean nuclear, blah, 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 unless Israel... I looked at it and I said, all of this is nothing to the Lord. It is meaningless. So what is the answer to the questions then that are posed there starting in verse 14?
No one.
No one. Consider the context here of Isaiah. God's people, has been told, God's people will be taken captive to a foreign nation because of their rebellion against God eventually. But guess what? Those nations, those foreign nations, they're like nothing to God. And what do we see in verses 18 through 16?
The questions.
Well, in 18, what did you mark there?
Idols.
What we see is the foolishness of idols, and that no man or no nation can compare with God, much less man-made idols. So what did you learn about God from these verses that we might relate to our lives today? Well, you can yell at the TV. That's one thing you can do.
I love it when she said, what idols have you searched God's place?
Search your hearts daily, because the heart is wicked if left on its own. It needs to be cleaned out every day, every single day. It needs to be reprioritized every single day, because let me tell you, so quickly, things of the world will grab it. And not bad things necessarily, but things that will take you away from your God. From an understanding of the sovereignty of your God. Anybody else? Okay, well, let me tell you, there's great foolishness in putting anything before God, in considering anything as great as God. He sits above the earth and reduces its rulers to nothing. He created the stars and he calls them by name. Okay, let's take a break and we'll eat that wonderful cake over there, and then we'll come back and Carol can't make me do what's right here. Okay. In chapter 40, we've seen the comfort part, the hope, the coming of the Lord. And then we've seen the majesty of God. So let's look now, starting at verse 27. Now remember, I love it in verse 26. It ends with this majestic finale of this discussion of God's sovereignty. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Now, it's interesting because I haven't read the commentary. She said, do not read the commentaries. So I've been really good. I really, there were a couple of questions I had that I thought, I really want to know what he thinks. But one of the things we know, the host is probably what? Mm-hmm, on verse 26. The host is his followers, his angels, his followers. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, it says, let me see, where is it? The armies which are in heaven return with Christ. In other words, we have Christ coming, and it says in verse 14 of chapter 19, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following with him on white horses. Okay, so there is an understanding here that the idea of stars, remember we talked about how every city and every country has behind it a spiritual owner or a spiritual hierarchy that's in charge. Most of them are what? Wicked, evil. Most of them are fallen, or they haven't fallen yet, but most of them are the rebellious angels under the charge of the devil. But we do know that God intervenes. Now, this is Susan's take on this. The commentaries may drop me to the floor next week or whenever it is you get to read. But it appears to me what he's saying, because in Revelation, stars are likened to angels. I believe in my heart of hearts that every star in the heaven has an angel warrior in protecting it, or connected with it some way. And that, because when it talks in chapter 12 of Revelation about the battle in heaven between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels, the fallen angels, it's a 2-to-1 battle anyway, because he only took a third of them with him. So they're outnumbered, they're flung to the earth, and then the end comes. Okay, that's the tribulation time and the end. But what I believe this is telling us is the angels are watching over the heavens, and they intervene like Daniel's angels people. Daniel's people's angel was Michael the archangel. Gabriel has some sort of specific announcement messenger quality, because you see him talking to Daniel. He gives him his name. You see him talking to Mary. Her name is given. Now, if you're Catholic, in the Catholic Bible, there is another angel that is mentioned called Uriel. Is it Uriel or Raphael? I can't remember. But anyway, in the Protestant Bible, our canon only lists by name three angels: Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. And so these guys are kind of in charge kind of guys, I think. And I don't know, I may be wrong, but he kind of, Isaiah in the giving of God's message kind of morphs from the actual stars in the sky, which if we think about it are like our sun, okay, with moons and planets and things going around it, some of them have. And so we know that all of that is under the charge of the angels, the good angels. So it kind of morphs from that to the host of heaven and the stars and all of the saints that will be coming back with Christ.
So the word there, T-H-E-I-R, modifies host.
Yeah, because it says in verse...
Trinity.
Wait a minute, where are you seeing? Oh, no. Mm-mm. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them by name because of the greatness. Now, we've already seen that God can name the stars.
There, who did that refer to?
There is are the ones coming with him.
There.
Yeah.
I took it Trinity. Yeah.
Well, and listen to this. The Lord of hosts...
Right.
That's another name for God. Okay. Alrighty. But anyway, you've now taken my weird explanation, and you're probably going to think that's the way it is. Do not rely. That is extra biblical. That is only my take on putting it all together. So when your commentaries say something else, they're probably right, not me. Okay. But what we see here is the conclusion statement that we have in this passage, 27 through 31, is the everlasting God. Look at it there. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and justice due me escapes the notice of my God? I love this. Do you not know? He says this several times. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. So what we see here is nothing escapes his notice. You think you can go in your closet and sin in private? Guess what? You think that whatever you're involved in, he's so busy, he won't see it. Well, that's grandmother thinking. You know, that's thinking that God is a heavenly grandfather that's just going to forgive you because you're you. Nothing escapes his notice. He will use your sin to make you a better person if you allow him to. That's why we can assert all things work together for good. You know, we mean it for evil, but God can use it for good. But the truth of the matter is, we are responsible and God knows it. So, this promise here, let's see, where was I? I just got lost.
Yes.
free.
Yeah. So there is a promise then that ends this chapter. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet, what?
Those who wait
on the Lord. Those who wait for the Lord will gain what? What does that mean? It means your faith is going to get stronger. You think the waiting is impossible? Think of it as heightening your anticipation. It strengthens your desire for something. Okay. He says, they will what? This beautiful poetic thing. They will mount up with wings of eagles. There's rescue there.
Yeah.
They will run and not grow tired. There's collaboration. Something's holding them up there. And they will walk and not become weary. That's endurance. So, you see, we receive rescue, a sense of rescue from the Lord. When we cooperate with Him, we don't get tired. We can carry on. Even when we do get tired, He treats us like He does Elijah. He says, have a little nap, have a little food, take another nap. You'll be fine. And Elijah was. But what we see is endurance comes from reliance upon the Lord, who is our rescue and our strength. Okay, this promise is specifically for Israel, Israel meaning Israel and Judah in the end times as a nation. But people, it's also applicable for us as believers today, when we go through trials. These are promises for us too. Now, Isaiah wrote, we looked it up, I think it was either last week or week before, she had you look up all the places where it said wait. Remember? In 25:9 and 33:2, those who wait on the Lord, those who eagerly wait, will be saved in the time of distress, therefore they will rejoice. So Isaiah 30:18 also says, blessed are those who wait for Him. And now he ends it. He says, this is what you get. You're rescued. You endure. How did you title this chapter? Did you title this chapter?
I already told you that.
What did you have?
God is sovereign. He is coming. We will see His glory. Wait on Him.
That's good. Well, that's good. I let me see what I put on mine. I said something. That may be better than mine. Let me see here.
No.
Those who wait. Oh, no, that was not it. The word of the Lord stands forever for those who wait upon the Lord. But I like the idea about the sovereignty of God. That's really a better inclusion there. Does anybody have anything else? Oh, I like that too. Because comfort is mentioned, you know, comfort, comfort ye. Oh, I like that. Okay. Well, let's look quickly then at chapter 41. What is this chapter about? Yeah, and it starts off with a warning. A warning about what?
I think it's a plea.
Yeah, it is. Well, he's warning that God is going to call one from the east and the north, and we're not going to get into that right now. That's what I really wanted to get into for the in the commentaries, and believe me, I'm going to go home now and do it. That he'll deliver up the nations. It's a warning that those who are not his own are going to be delivered up no matter what they do. But Israel, his servant, will be upheld by him at the time this all takes place. Now, if you recall, in when we read through chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation, chapter 18 is that time when something calamitous has happened. All the ships are gone, and the whole world is mourning. No more trade, no more jewelry, no more finery, no more good food, no more this, no more that. Read the book. It'll tell you all you need to know. But it's a sense that this is what the time he's talking about. So this is a chapter that fulfills what he's previously said there about the nations and God's sovereignty over the nations. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, think on this. They refer to coastlands, and she said, when you think of coastlands, what are they representing? And she said they most likely represent the ends of the earth, all lands, no matter how far away. Think of it this way. If every valley has been lifted, every mountain has been lowered, everything is put back together like I think it's going to be with Jerusalem at the center, the coastland is everything else other than where God's people are. So I think that it means the nations there. What do we learn about God here from this chapter? What is said several times?
I am the Lord, I am He.
And I am the first and the last. He says, who declared the former things, the beginnings of what is to come? You know, it's interesting because Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, there'll be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all these things. And he goes, these are just the beginnings of birth pangs, of beginnings here. And God himself has said, he's the one who called forth the generations from the beginning. Verse 4, I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am He. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's God. Okay. He goes on there then in verses 5 through 7. What do you see there? Well, first of all, before that, what has God done? Well, it appears here that He has aroused one in righteousness and delivered the nations to Him. The one from the east had not been as far as to the west as the coastlands before. This one from the east. In other words, whoever's going after these nations has to go from the east all the way to the west and hadn't quite made it, is pretty much what that's saying. And in 5 through 7, we see what? Again.
The nations are trembling and they're joining together.
They're trying to encourage each other. And when I first read this, because what are they saying? They're helping each other, their brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and the one who smooths metal with a hammer encourages him who beats.
Weapons?
No, they're making idols. That's what, after I reread it and looked at it, I went, oh my goodness, I thought these were the good guys. You know, so you have to go back and read. Do you see how this all kind of fits together? Because when you read that, he fashions it with nails that it should not totter. So we're talking about idols here. They are so afraid, they begin to make their own idol. And if it is weapons, the weapons are what they are depending upon.
Well,
for their protection.
Ready, because they were scared.
Well, yeah.
And
we've seen this back in chapter 40, verse 20. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. That's the connection here. Okay, look at verses 8 through 16. What is this saying? This is a contrast. How do we know it's a contrast?
But.
That means everything that's gone before is now going to change. But what? Yeah. They don't need to worry. This war that's brewing.
God loves them.
Yeah. My favorite verse. Exactly. You whom I love it. He goes, Israel my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, and then descendant of Abraham my friend. I want to put, that's Susan right there, descendant of Abraham my friend, because I'm an adopted friend. And called you, you have I taken from the ends of the earth, called from its remotest parts. He's gathered them all together here and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and I've not rejected you. Don't fear. Because of all of this. Don't anxiously look about you. Now you would think if all this stuff is going on around them, that the ones who love the Lord, they're going to be fearful like the rest of the people. But he says, you know, you don't need to fear. This is like your freedom's coming. You know, you're going to be freed from all these bad guys. Don't anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. In other words, don't look about you to find another God, another altar that won't idol that won't totter. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. I love parallelism because parallelism poetry, which is what this is, says it one way and says it again another way. And it just emphasizes it, you know, like holy, holy, holy. When he Isaiah first encountered God in chapter 6. Or when Jesus says, truly, truly, you better look what he's saying. Okay. Behold, all these who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. There's a sense tied with end time prophecy stuff that there is going to be a time of real blaming the Christians for everything. Does that sound familiar? What is wrong with the world? Our intolerance. Our saying right is right and wrong is wrong. Well, that's not it. That's not tolerant. That's not nice. Everything's relative. So we are at the beginning of some of that. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. And we're going to see that literally the beast goes after the seed of the woman and does horrible things, kills many of them, beheads many of them. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. What did he say about the nations in the previous chapter? They're nothing. For I am the Lord who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. In other words, buck up. Don't be a worm. I will help you, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new, sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains. You will pulverize them. Now, I've heard it said that many people think that Israel will be the one with the best weapons at the end, with the final stash of whatever needs to be, and I don't think that's what this says. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. The storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice. Why? Yeah, because you will glory, there's that word, you'll just, you know, have you ever just tasted something so good that you just wish you could just hang on to that feeling of goodness? That's how cheesecake is for me. You just want to go, that's good. Well, there's a sense that that's what this is. Your glory is going to be so ecstatic in the Lord that you're just going to be in there with him and just feeling so good. Good beyond anything you can feel now. And he says here, you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now, what does verse 9 make, going back, what does that make reference to? What do we know is going to happen then at the end of time? He's going to gather them all together and bring them back. What does the word Redeemer mean here? Well, could be kinsman redeemer. Yeah. It's the avenger who buys one back out of slavery. The Lord will make Israel then a threshing sledge as opposed to a helpless worm. Now, people, I don't know what you think about that, but in the 67 war, 1967, the 7-day war that went on then, they knocked out some of the most powerful air forces in the planet. I mean, on our earth right now. I mean, when they knocked out Syria and Jordan, and they've never recovered. Jordan was considered to have the finest air force in that area. Egypt was considered to have the best tank platoon, and Israel had thrown together pieces of tanks, and they defeated them in the Sinai. So if that isn't taking a worm and making him a sledge, a threshing sledge, I don't know what is. I don't think that's the time referred to here. But you can begin to see how God's going to use his people to triumph. People who have been downtrodden and looked down upon and in the end time persecuted for being a believer will then be the ones who overcome. Verses 11 then through 13 mention nations that contend with Israel, maybe previously crushing them down like a worm, and they will rejoice and glory in their Holy One when he comes. Let me tie this in with something that I just remembered in Daniel chapter 7. Yeah. Okay, let me see. Okay, look at Daniel chapter 7. This is going to be real quick. He is told that the Ancient of Days is coming. In verse 13, he said, I kept looking. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. One like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, the one sitting on the throne, and was presented before him. And to him, the one who came, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, will not pass away. Well, that's what Daniel heard, but it troubled him. And down in verse 17, he says, I want to know what's going on here, the exact meaning. So this angel tells him, these great beasts that were four in number are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. In other words, he gets the overview and then he keeps going, but what about this? And then so they go in deeper. And he says that was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful and so forth. And the meaning of the ten horns and the one horn that came up before the other three of them and fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates. That's the beast at the end of time. He says, I kept looking and that horn was waging war with whom? Saints. And what was he doing? Beating them, overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Then he said, this fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth that will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, tread it down, and crush it. And the ten horns, as for the ten horns, out of his kingdom, ten kings will arise. And another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three of those kings. He will then speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend, listen to all the stuff he's going to try to do. He will intend to make alterations in time and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So there's a sense that this ain't over. This warfare, this is the double portion here, I believe. Then, it says, the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. But the court will sit for judgment, and this beast dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At that point, Daniel is greatly alarmed, and he keeps it to himself because it's so weird. So do you see how it's saying the same thing? It says the same thing in Isaiah. It says the same thing in Daniel. It says the same thing in Revelation and in the end prophecy. It's the same story. God is telling it in different ways so that we can understand it. The nations are going to, whatever this conglomeration of nations, they're going to crush believers in the end, principally Israel. But in the end, Israel is going to overcome. And even the bad guys are going to recognize clearly that God's hand has done this. This is probably a reference to what takes place near the time and at the time of Jesus' second coming. Finally, we're going to finish now, believe it or not, verse 21. Start there. These verses, again, are going to contrast God, the King of Jacob, with idols and molten images. What does he say about them? What can they not do?
Awesome.
Yeah, they've been taunting him. Remember Rabshakeh taunting God? You know, who? Guess what? God sent me to taunt you. So now what's the deal here? He says, let them come forth and declare what's going to happen. What's he saying there? They cannot declare it. They have no account of it. They are worthless and empty. You know, anything you try to put in the place of God, no matter how good it is to start with, like these idols are made from a beautiful silver. Silver's not a bad metal. But it becomes worthless and empty at being a god. Does that make sense? Anything you put as an idol, as a god in your life, ultimately proves itself empty and worthless. Say you want a new house. Oh, your whole, you know, you are so dissatisfied. All, you know, there's a reason in Scripture, in Hebrews, it says be content with that which you have. Because if you can't be content with that which you have, God isn't going to give you more. Because you're just going to be not content with that which you have more of. And so you get this new house, and then what happens? Well, I can't do Bible study this year because we're decorating the house and I have to do all this stuff. Then the next year, well, you know, we're going to have to buy some new furniture and it's just taking so much time. Oh, and then we wanted to add a patio in the back and the workmen are there, so I can't make it to prayer group. You see what happens? There's nothing wrong with that house. It's a great house. There's nothing wrong with redecorating. There's nothing wrong with building. There's nothing wrong with getting a bigger of something. But if you're going to make it your focus, your God, your idol, you turn something perfectly lovely into something that will never satisfy you. And I'm just using that as an example. But you understand what I mean. Okay. So we see then, these idols are worthless and empty. He reminds them that his people have turned to worship idols of the nations around them many years before Isaiah and during Isaiah's time, and they're going to continue even after Isaiah. God told them that in Isaiah, that they are about to go into captivity in Babylon for their sin. Now, about to, in God's time, actually amounts to about 100 years here. It doesn't mean tomorrow. But when you read things which happen shortly or quickly or things to come, remember what 2 Peter says. 1,000 years are as a day to the Lord, and a day is as 1,000 years. So God is out of time, so it doesn't matter whether it's tomorrow or 100 years. What can we know? It's going to happen. Yeah. And verse 25 tells them, and I'm just going to flush through this. He says, there won't be anyone left here because God has... they would not be left in Babylon, rather, because God has promised them a future. In verse 25, one from the north whom God arouses will come against the rulers and the nations. God alone, though, declares what is to come to comfort his people. Now, I don't know when she's going to let us know what the one from the north and the one from the east is, but don't look at your commentaries until she tells you you can. How did you title this chapter? Oh, I like that. An idol must be nailed down, but God upholds. Because, you know, they were talking about nailing down the idols. Uh-huh. That's cool. I like that. Mine was, do not fear, the Lord is with you. It's kind of generic, but I pretty well know what's in 41. So remember, these titles don't have to be unbelievably fantastic. They are for your use so that you can remember what is in that chapter. So this is not a contest. Well, after all this, what compares to God? Nothing. Good. You answered it correctly. So remember that question I asked you at the beginning? I said you could be writing down your answer ahead of time. Do you know such a sovereign God as this, as your personal God? Is this really the God you worship? This sovereign, almighty power? Or is he a God you acknowledge and worship when you're in church, but doesn't really fit into the rest of your life very well? You know, that's only for you to decide, but it is a decision you need to get made if you haven't. God needs to be God in every aspect of your life. His sovereignty needs to so permeate you that you reflect his glory everywhere you go. You just leave little trails of glory dust, you know, like the little fairy dust does. Wherever you go, people are glad to be with you because you are a comfort because of the one who comforts you. And some people don't want to be near you because you're holding up a mirror to their face of who they really are in the face of a holy God without you ever saying a word. Do you ever wonder why people sometimes just don't like you? You've never really done anything. You're not better than them. You're not cuter than them. You're not richer or more powerful or anything. But they just don't like you. Maybe you are becoming that glory-filled mirror of God's image to them, and they see how far they fall short. I hope so. Because what your prayer is those people then turn to the Lord. Remember, we need to have that urgency of witnessing. We need to develop, especially in these days, a boldness. Believe me, every other religious faith is bold. They are. The Hare Krishnas, you see them in the airport. The Muslims, they're fighting for their religion. The Buddhists are kind of peaceful. I don't guess they are. But they've got, you know, they've got stuff going on too. Only Christians are, I don't want to hurt your feelings. We need to be bold. We need to be, I'll tell you what I believe if you tell me what you believe. Have you ever said that to someone? When they are, you know, not really understanding, or they declare, I'm a Muslim, or I'm a this, or I'm a that, be interested. Say, oh, that's interesting. How about you tell me what you believe, and I'll tell you what I believe. And hold them to it. We need to develop a spiritual boldness more than any other time in our history as a nation. We were founded on it, and somewhere along the way, we lost it. But God says, hang in there, do not fear, no matter what, whether they like you or not, I'm going to hold you up. The rest of this is empty meaninglessness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you that your word is truth. Oh, Father, we thank you that your word is comfort, that your word is Jesus. Oh, Father God, so fill us today with your spirit. Let us reflect your glory. Give us a sense of boldness as we walk through the rest of this book, and a sense of diligence to study. We thank you, Father, that we do not study it alone, that your Comforter, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, teaching us everything we need to know. Father, bless this time that we've had together, that it might just bubble over each person, that they might bubble over on other people. Let your kingdom come soon, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.